We're looking into the Bible at 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 11. And the last part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is about an event that focuses on the significance of the death of Christ. And as we celebrate the birth of Christ, we are reminded that he was born to die. He came to be the Savior. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And on the last night that he had before his crucifixion, he spent with his disciples and he had a meal. And at that meal, he took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." And he took the cup and shared it with them and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And they were to be reminded of him as often as they partook of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17 down through verse 34, the Apostle Paul has been rebuking and correcting the church at Corinth for a failure to conduct what we would call the Lord's Supper or the communion service in a proper manner. They were coming to this observance with selfish and self-centered attitudes. And in that time, you remember, they had a meal in the context of partaking of the bread and cup. And at that meal, everyone brought their own food. And those who were more well off brought plenty of good food. And those who were very poor didn't have much to bring. And they had turned this time, which was to focus on Jesus Christ and the significance of his death, into a time of selfish satisfaction. The well-to-do stuffing themselves, the poor going without, and the real importance and significance of the event was being lost. So Paul rebukes them in verses 17 to 22, and then in verses 23 to 26, he tells them that the Lord himself directly revealed to him the truth concerning this service and its significance. We look through some of these verses together in our last study. Let me remind you of a few things. We noted that there are three views on the communion service. We'll say something about the names used in a moment. The first view we looked at was transubstantiation. It's a view of the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches that an actual change occurs in the bread and in the juice or the wine that is to be shared. When the priest pronounces his blessing over those elements, an actual, literal change occurs in the elements. It is a change not perceptible to your senses. So it still seems to be bread, seems to be wine to your physical senses. But it has actually, literally, and really become the literal physical body of Christ and the literal physical blood of Christ. We noted that's why some of you of Roman Catholic background, familiar with this, that anything left over from the Mass, the celebration of the Eucharist, must be gathered up and it's put in a container and placed above the altar. And then when a Roman Catholic comes to the altar, they genuflect before that because that's literally the body and blood of Christ. The priest has the power and authority given from the bishop, from the Pope, to actually bring about the transformation of those elements into the literal body and blood. But you cannot change it back to just bread and juice, wine. So it is has been permanently changed into the body and blood of Christ, and thus must be respected and handled accordingly. Thus the Roman Catholics believe that this is what is called the unbloody sacrifice. Every time the Eucharist, the Mass, is celebrated, then you have an unbloody sacrifice, a re-sacrifice of Christ, a continuing of his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, only in an unbloody manner. And this actually communicates grace. It is a sacrament. And it is a necessary part of salvation for a Roman Catholic is one of their seven sacraments. That's transubstantiation. Consubstantiation, many of you are Lutheran background. This is the view of Martin Luther. Remember, Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk. When he left Roman Catholicism, he abandoned transubstantiation, but he had to go somewhere. And he didn't want to go all the way over to view it as a figurative or just a memorial service. So he adopted what is called consubstantiation. And that basically teaches Christ is present with the elements, but the elements themselves do not undergo a change. But when you partake of the elements, you are partaking of Christ. And thus it is a sacrament, a means of grace. It is a difficult concept to grasp. It's hard to grasp with a human mind, transubstantiation, that a literal change occurs, but we understand what's being said. But consubstantiation, that Christ is present some way with the elements. And from time to time, this has become hard to distinguish from pantheism in some of the ways that it is argued. Pantheism teaches that Christ is not, that God is not only present everywhere, but he is present in everything. Christ is in the tree. Christ is, or God is in the wood. Christ is in the flower. Christ is in everything. That's pantheism. The Lutheran and Luther didn't believe in pantheism. But the arguments were somehow, since Christ is present everywhere, he's omnipresent. He is present everywhere, but he is not present in everything. He's not part of everything. The line of thinking went, well, if he's present everywhere, when you partake of the bread and cup, then you're partaking of Christ. The problem with that, that would also mean when you have a peanut butter sandwich for lunch, you would be partaking of Christ. So obviously, Christ being present everywhere, that's not the significance. But that's consubstantiation. The third view is a view that we hold, along with many other churches, is that the communion service is just a memorial. It is a figurative portrayal of Christ's death. The elements were given to represent the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. Here we are told in verse 25 that Christ said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." In other words, it is my death, as we saw in Hebrews chapters 8 and 9. It takes the death of someone to establish a covenant. This cup represents my death, and thus the establishing of the new covenant. It's not a sacrament. I don't believe that there is anything in Scripture that indicates by going through some kind of physical activity, we receive grace. Whether it's communion or baptism or confirmation or any other physical practice. There's no indication in the Bible that communicates in some supernatural way grace. We experience God's grace through faith in Christ. But there are not physical things you do to become a participant in God's grace. Let me just remind you of the names of this meal. I know this is review, but I want you to have in mind, there are several names given to this observance, the Lord's Supper. Paul uses these terms here in chapter 11, verse 20. He talks about the Lord's Supper. We continue to use that terminology, even though we don't have a full meal in association with the observance, and most people don't. We continue to call it the Lord's Supper because it was in that context that the memorial observance of partaking of the bread and cup were instituted as permanent activities. It's also called the table of the Lord in chapter 10 of Corinthians, verse 21. Paul refers to partaking of the table of the Lord, and he's referring to this particular event. It's also called the communion service in chapter 10, verse 16, where the word is translated sharing. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? This is where we get the word communion. The Greek word is koinonia, a sharing, a fellowshipping, a communion, a sharing in the body and blood of Christ. In other words, this reflects the fact that through faith we have come to share in his death on our behalf. So we are participants in that. So we call it the communion service because it is a representation of our sharing in the effects of Christ's death. Then it's also called the Eucharist, and this is not used as much by Protestants as we noted, although I noted a paper that I'd written a number of years ago. I titled it The Eucharist, but I wasn't Roman Catholic then, and it's a good word. It comes from the Greek word eucharista, which means to give thanks. And remember, when Jesus broke the bread and gave the cup, he gave thanks, and the Greek word was eucharista. So the Eucharist is used for this service, but it becomes a title that has become identified with the Roman Catholics and the observance of the Mass, so generally Protestants don't use that term as much just to avoid the confusion, but it's a good term, and ought to recognize it's valid. At least three things happen when we partake of the communion service or the Lord's Supper. First, Christ is remembered. It's a memorial to him. It's a reminder of him. At the end of verse 24, when you partake of the bread, we're told, do this in remembrance of me. Then when you partake of the cup, the end of verse 25, you do this in remembrance of me. It is a reminder of him and his finished work on the cross, that the price of our redemption was the death of the Son of God, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we should die to sin and live to righteousness, as Peter wrote in his first epistle in the second chapter. It is a remembrance. It's a memorial. Secondly, it is a time when Christ is proclaimed. So Christ is remembered and Christ is proclaimed. Down in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So the partaking doesn't say this is a repeating of the Lord's death. This is a re-sacrifice of the Lord. No, this is a proclamation of his death. Because here in a visual way, we are proclaiming the fact that the Son of God came to earth and took to himself a human body. And then he hung on a cross and died to pay the penalty for sin, which is death. So it is a proclamation. And thirdly, it is a picture that believers are one body through faith in Christ. Back up to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 17. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And it is represented here as we share together in partaking of the bread representing the body of Christ, that we have become one body in him. And that's crucial in the context of what Paul's talking about. There's no place for divisions and factions, selfish separation, because we have become one body in him, and that's represented. Turn over to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, for even as the body is one, and here he's talking about the physical body, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. And about his spiritual body, the church. For by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. No, he doesn't say by water we were baptized. It's the spirit baptism here. By one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one spirit. And if you were here for our study last time in the doctrine of the new covenant, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, that provided the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer. And when we believe in Christ, we become members of his spiritual body, the church. And the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in our lives. So partaking of the bread represents the fact we are one body. We are the people that Christ has redeemed for himself. With that, we're ready to pick up verse 27. And in verses 27 to 34, Paul applies to the Corinthians what he has said about this service. And even though we've made clear that I do not believe the doctrine of transubstantiation is a biblical doctrine, I do not believe the doctrine of consubstantiation is a biblical doctrine. I do not believe you can support from Scripture that the communion is a sacrament that communicates grace. We must be very careful that we don't minimize the significance and importance of this observance. It is so important to God that if you do not partake of it in a proper manner, He may well strike you with physical affliction and sickness and even take your life. And that's what had happened in the church at Corinth. So I want to be sure that we understand as Protestants and Bible-believing Christians that even though we say this is just a memorial service, a reminder and a proclamation and an expression of our oneness, that does not minimize its importance in the sight of God. We are talking about the death of His Son. There is nothing so important and significant in the eyes of Almighty God as the death of His Son, His only begotten Son, to pay the penalty for our sin. And woe to the person who treats that lightly. And so that's what Paul is going to show the Corinthians has happened in their church, the church at Corinth. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That adverb, unworthy, unworthily. The idea is it's in an unworthy manner. It's not the personal matter of the individual is unworthy in that sense because we are all unworthy. We are sinners, all unworthy and undeserving. But now we are talking about those who have been redeemed by God's grace, but they conduct themselves in the observing of this service in an unworthy manner, a manner that is not consistent with what is being represented in this service. In this context, it's coming to it with divisions. We saw back up in verse 17 and 18. They come together as a church, assemble together when the church comes together for the observing of this service. And it's for the worse, not the better. Because when you come together, I hear that divisions exist among you. And those divisions are an indication they are partaking of this service in an unworthy manner. This service is to represent one of the reasons, remember we saw, their oneness as the body of Christ. And so they come together and partake of a service. One of the facets of it is to demonstrate and portray the oneness they have as God's people redeemed and made part of the body of Christ. And there's divisions among them. And they partake of it in a selfish, uncaring way, and view as the body is made up of the rich and the poor, and the rich and the poor don't necessarily interact, they just happen to be in the same place at the same time. And an attitude of disdain and uncaring is an unworthy manner of partaking of these elements. It denies what they represent. And so to partake of it in that manner is to become guilty of the body and blood of Christ. That word translated guilty, as you might expect, is a judicial word. It means to be liable for something. You become liable for the body and blood of Christ. In other words, in conducting ourselves that way, with that attitude and that kind of conduct, we step from the Lord's side and put ourselves on the side of those who crucified Him. So I don't think the Corinthians meant that. That's exactly what they are doing in the sight of God. Because Christ died to cleanse us, forgive us, and make us one with Himself and one another as His people. And yet they're coming to this service and thinking their personal preferences, their selfish, self-centered thinking is more important than what Christ has done. And so it's a denial of that work, and so God views them as guilty. How dare you partake of these elements and yet deny the very thing that my son died for? By your selfishness, your divisiveness. You're elevating yourself above someone else, the rich thinking only of themselves and not the less fortunate in the body at Corinth. We're going to move through these verses a little bit quickly, and I think when we get further along, they all wrap together. You might think in the context, well, maybe he's talking about unbelievers partaking unworthy, unless they're guilty. But no, the context makes clear as we get further along that he is talking about the church and about believers in the church. Look at verse 28. But a man must examine himself. Okay, now what is the solution? You partake in an unworthy manner. You're guilty of the body and blood of Christ. What are you to do? Let a man examine himself. Now I want you to note here, he doesn't tell you to examine someone else. He doesn't even tell me as a pastor I should examine you, or you should examine me, or we should examine one another. He said, let a man examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. There are three commands given here. Examine, eat, drink. I want to be clear, so it doesn't get lost as we move through. One of the options is not for a believer to say, well, I won't partake of the elements because I don't want to partake in an unworthy manner. Because he commands us in verse 28, eat of the bread, drink of the cup. Those are present tense imperatives, commands. As is the verb examine. So I can't just say, well, you know, I don't think I'll be able to do it in a worthy manner today. I really don't even want to sit next to so-and-so. I try not to be, you know, in the same Bible study where they are, or if we have anything, try not to be together around them. I have a problem with them. Now, we're not talking about doctrinal issues that have to be dealt with. We're not talking about matters that relate to church discipline that we've already saw in chapter 5. But we're talking about attitudes here that are communicated in conduct. I can't say, well, I'm just not going to partake of the elements, then I won't be guilty. Well, you're guilty of refusing to do what God commands you to do, and that's eat of the elements, eat of the bread, drink of the cup. In the context of examining yourself, that word to examine was used up in verse 19. There must be factions among you so that those who are approved, that word approved is the same word we have examine, down in verse 28. It means to put something to the test with a view of seeing its outcome. And if you go to a Greek lexicon, they use the example of metals like gold that is tested by fire to demonstrate that it's genuine. So you are to examine yourself, test yourself carefully in light of the Word of God. And be sure you are being what God says you must be as His child. To be approved by Him. And thus partake of these elements. That's what Christ died for. So that we be those who manifest the beauty of His character, His holiness, His righteousness, as we will see in a little bit. So I am to examine myself. In the context of seeing that I am approved. If I look and examine myself and I see I'm not approved, then I need to correct it. I need to fix it. I don't just say, well, I'm going to stay in an unapproved state. I'm going to stay in a state that God would not approve, that is not acceptable to Him, but I'll be all right as long as I don't partake of communion. No, this is not some magical sacrament that has great importance. But as the child of God, you cannot decide to live in obedience and escape the consequences. Paul's talking about our obedience in the context of the observing of the servants together. So let a man examine himself, put himself to the test, and then eat and drink. Look at verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. This section, verses 29 and following, are all about judgment. Various words for judgment. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of them used in verses 29 to 34. And we've translated many of them with judge or judgment to give you that flavor, as you would have in the Greek text as well. So you keep hearing that word for judgment. Sometimes it has one preposition on the front, sometimes another, sometimes a little different ending. But the same word, the heart of all these words is the word judgment, the Greek word meaning that. It's about judgment. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. A failure to judge and recognize the significance of these elements and what they portray means I partake, and in the partaking, I am going to bring judgment on myself. God's judgment on me for failing to judge the body rightly. Serious matter. So I say, well, are the Protestant view or Indian Hills view or Bible-believing church's view of communion is not so serious? It's very serious. Oh, you mean you're like the Catholics? No, not at all. Like the Lutherans? No, not at all. Like Paul. I mean, this is serious business. And when you partake of those elements, if you haven't judged rightly, you will come under God's judgment. Move on to the next statement. For this reason, now we're going to apply it to the Corinthian situation personally. We've talked about what will happen and what does happen, but let's now get personal. For this reason, for partaking in an unworthy manner, and thus eating and drinking and bringing judgment on yourself, for this reason, many, he didn't say how many, but he says many, polloi, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Weak and sick, both words that refer to illness. The first one does refer to the weakness that comes with illness. You know, when you've been sick, you say, I just don't have any strength. I feel so weak. So a word that conveys sickness, but the weakness that comes with sickness, the second word, sickness, refers to sickness or illness. The word sleep is a word that is used in the New Testament only of the death of believers. And it doesn't talk about soul sleep. It's talking about the activity of the body. It ceases, so it looks like the body is asleep. It's being unused. Death occurs when a person leaves his body. James 2:26 says, the body without the spirit is dead. Paul writes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for a believer. And the body then is asleep. It's in a state of not being used, not functioning for a time. He's talking about what has happened among the members of the church at Corinth. And they hadn't put two and two together. Some of those believers were experiencing physical problems, physical illness, physical weakness. Some of them had died, and they hadn't put it together. This is associated with the fact they have not been coming and partaking of the Lord's table in a worthy manner, and they have brought the judgment of the Lord upon them. They haven't seen the connection. Now, I want to be careful here. Remember, you examine yourself, and then you partake. You don't examine someone, oh, now I know why so-and-so's sick. God never told you to examine them. He told you to examine yourself. Otherwise, you'll become like Job's three friends. They were sure that it was sin in Job's life. And then God comes down on them with his crushing verdict. That their evaluation was totally wrong. They're dealing with the most righteous man on the face of the earth. And he lost all his children because God determined he would do that for his purposes, which we'll look at in a moment. Job lost his health. It had nothing to do with being guilty of sin. And so on. So we want to be careful that we don't set ourselves up in examining others. But we better be just as careful that we do careful examination. I'm not talking about endless scrutiny on the psychological way of examining ourselves. It's clear. You know what your attitude is toward other people in the body. You know what your thoughts are and treatment of them are. What a travesty that we would have people in the body that don't speak to one another. And come and partake of the Lord's table. And think, well, you know, I'm righteous. You think the Corinthians weren't thinking that? Of course they were. You think they didn't think they had reasons? And you see what happens? I elevate myself, my thinking, above the Lord's thinking. Here, the living God sends his son to die on a cross, and I think my thinking is more important than what he died to accomplish. He died to cleanse, and he died to bring me together in a relationship of oneness. In his body, the church reflected and manifest in the local church. Not a reason for ecumenical unity. He's talking about the church at Corinth. He's not talking about their relationship to the church at Philippi, the church at Jerusalem, or any other church. He's talking about their relationship within that local church. They didn't put two and two together. They just thought, just got a lot of sickness these days. Boy, a number of death. Well, examine yourself. Be sure. This is how God deals with it. This is the chastening of the Lord. You say, well, wow, I don't know that I want to partake of the communion service. If this is the kind of thing, maybe I'll arrange to be out of town when we have communion. Well, that's not the answer. The answer is not to try to avoid God. You can't do that as his child. It's like your children, and that's where he's going with the example. Their alternative is not to avoid you as their parent so they can avoid doing what they have to do because they can't get away from you. They have to do what you say. They have not done what they should, so they think they'll go and hide in their room. It won't work. You know it won't work. They know it won't work. I remember, still remember vividly, did something I shouldn't do and I ended up breaking the neighbor's window. What I hurry up and did was ran home and hid under the bed. Lo and behold, I heard the phone ringing. Oh, I knew what that was. Then I hear my name called. And you know, you cry, you try to get a little further back under the bed. It didn't work. I don't know how my parents got so smart. But I couldn't hide. So that's not an option. What's the option? Look at the next verse. Verse 31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. We have to examine ourselves and exercise right judgment. We put ourselves to the test, examining ourselves in the light of the Word of God. In light of how I'm functioning with others in the body in light of the Word of God. And then, if there are things that are not as they should be, I make the correction. So if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. The problem was, I avoid the self-examination. Or if I do it, I'm sure I'm right anyway. And it's their problem, not mine. And the well-to-do in Corinth could figure it was the poor people's problem anyway. Not my problem. I worked hard for what I have. And on and on, it doesn't matter. You're denying what Christ has accomplished. All these other things are superficial. Because Christ died to cleanse us and make us one. That's why the beauty of the church is its unity in its diversity. Different races, different social classes, different job levels, different whatever. But what makes you a unified church? The work of Christ in his redemption. That's what does it. So judge yourself rightly, and you won't have the judgment of God. So one of the options is not, I'll avoid communion. No, judge yourself rightly. Put yourself to examination, and then judge correctly. And if there are things that need to be changed, make the correction and move on. Why? Verse 32. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Here's what happens. And now you see, we are talking about the discipline of God's people. Those who are not to be condemned along with the world. Jesus Christ will be the judge of all men. John 5 tells us that God the Father has committed all judgment to God the Son. The judgment of unredeemed, unregenerate, unbelieving people will be a sentence to an eternal hell. Revelation 14 says the smoke of their torment goes up into the ages of the ages because they have been consigned to eternal torment in the fires of hell. Awful concept. Described also in Revelation chapter 20. But God disciplines his children so they will not be condemned along with the world. When we are judged, talking about the judgment of God that is brought in verse 30, weakness, sickness, even death, we are disciplined. And the heart of this word is the word paideia. And we're familiar with it in words like pedagogy and so on. It's the word for a child. And here you're talking about child training. And then it comes to mean just training and discipline. But at the heart of it was the training process of a child. And then becomes representative of any training process. So we are disciplined by the Lord. So his judgment is not for our condemnation. His judgment is for our discipline to train us, so that we will not experience eternal condemnation along with the world. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Very important concept. You and I ought to rejoice in the discipline of the Lord. We ought to be thankful for the discipline of the Lord. It's not something we just endure and grumble through. It is something we are to be thankful for. Hebrews chapter 12 starts by giving the example of Christ. Verse 2, we've had the example of believers through Old Testament history in chapter 11. Then in verse 2 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, we fix our eyes on Christ, on Jesus. And he ultimately endured shame, suffering, death, but now he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So his suffering in enduring is an example for us as his followers. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sins. The Hebrew Christians were under such pressure that they were looking for ways to get away from suffering instead of learning what God had for them in their suffering. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, all of God's children, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Only two choices. You're either enduring the discipline of God, or you don't belong to God. I sometimes wonder in my less rational moments why the Lord lets such open, hostile sinners live such long, healthy lives. I was watching the news, and one of those men who has had great influence with his immorality, celebrating his 80th birthday, and smiling and laughing, and the news commentators remarking, you know, he's had a street named after him, and lives in a mansion, and say, Lord, what do you let this sinner who so openly opposed you live to 80 in good health, and some of your faithful servants have struggled and endured physical hardship, and many of them have died at young ages, and you know, it's not the way I would do it, Lord. Then he tells me to shut up and read what he said. That's not my child. I don't discipline him. Comes a time when I'm going to judge him. And the judgment will be most awful. but I discipline my children. If you think you go into sin, you live in sin, you disobey the Lord, but nothing happens, there may be good reason. When, you know, we were raising our kids, we'd walk the mall, and sometimes you'd see kids that needed a good disciplining. And you know, you're tempted, but you know what? You don't. Why? They're not your children. And sometimes your children will remark, boy, I know what would happen to me if I did that. Right, Dad? Right. Why? You're my child. They're not. I love you. I don't have that love for them. So that's what God says. Verse 6, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And if you're without discipline of the Lord in your life, you don't belong to him. Verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. We respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So in the church at Corinth, those experiencing the discipline of God, what are they to do? Complain, moan, think about, oh, what it would be like if they weren't sick. Stop. Examine yourself. See, there are things in my life that don't pass the test. They need to be dealt with. Deal with them. Perhaps that's not the cause of discipline. Perhaps it's just the ongoing process like it was for Job. And you know what God wants us to do? It's for our good. He wants us to manifest his holiness so that we may share in his holiness. All that discipline refines me so that I can produce his righteous character in my life. That's necessary. God's not done with me. He saved me completely. But he's not finished now with maturing me, growing me to perfection. Discipline is part of that. And sometimes the discipline focuses on particular issues, like it did for the church at Corinth. That discipline will be a general part of my life, but I want to examine myself and find out if it has a particular cause. And make the correction, make the adjustment. Under all of God's discipline, I learn. Even as Job did, there's no particular sin that is identified that God was disciplining him for. But Job grew and matured. And at the end of that experience, he got to tell God, you know, I repent, sackcloth and ashes. I didn't understand. I didn't know. He had come to know, to grow, to mature in ways that he hadn't before. So that's the process. Come back to 1 Corinthians 11. Now it's important, where there is a particular cause of the discipline, correct the problem. So I want to examine my life to determine here. I may get sick, and I want to say, I need to examine myself, Lord. Are there things in my life that need to be altered, need to be changed? Am I passing the test? I want to examine myself, my attitudes, my conduct carefully in light of the word. Sometimes I say, Lord, I'm not near what I desire to be, but as far as I can tell, there are no areas of overt sin in my life. Then I accept it. It's part of the process the Lord has for me. I'm not going to sit in a puddle. Lord, you're doing what is good. Thank you for bringing this. Reading by a man who is a well-known preacher, recently diagnosed with cancer. And they wrote a chapter in a book, and, you know, I want to learn everything I need to learn from this cancer. Part of what God's brought in my life for good. I said, well, that's the attitude we must have, right? If I really believe what God says, he brought it for good. I want to learn from it. I want to grow through it. I want to be a more godly man as a result of it. For the Corinthians, there is a particular problem. And that's their conduct in association with when they fellowship together in the communion service. If they would correct that, their discipline would be lifted in this area. The weakness, the sickness, and even the death. So verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul wraps this up. Summary fashion. So then, my brethren, a warm expression. I've spoken harshly. These have been stern rebukes, but I love you. We are part of the same family. My brethren, when you come together to eat. Remember, we started out in verse 17. In giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better. Verse 18. The first place, when you come together as a church. Verse 20, therefore, when you meet together. Now, verse 33, when you come together. So this has been all about their assembling together as the church family at Corinth, that local church, their conduct at the Lord's Supper. When you assemble together to eat, and the context will make clear here, we'll see in a moment. He's talking about eating the Lord's Supper, partaking of the bread and the cup. Wait for one another. Where it translated wait, that's a very accurate translation, but it can also mean to receive or to welcome. And it seems in the context, that's what he's talking about here. Receive one another. Welcome one another. Any divisions ought to be non-existent. That's a denial of what Christ died for. We have all, by the work of the Spirit through faith in Christ, been made part of the body of Christ. So there's no place for divisions and factions among us. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. You note here, he does not say the rich ought to bring extra to the dinner so that everyone will have enough, because this occasion is not about satisfying your physical hunger for the rich or the poor. There's a place for satisfying your hunger. Do it at home. And there may be responsibilities for believers to one another, and those who have more with those who have less, but that's not what he's talking about here. He says, if anyone's hungry, eat at home. That's not what this occasion is about. So that you will not come together for judgment. We need to be careful of turning these things that God has established for us as his church into occasions for other things. This is the time when we focus on the Lord. This is the time when we manifest what he has accomplished and done that only he could do. The time when we demonstrate that with all of our differences, with all of the variation we have in spiritual growth and development, we are one people. We are more different than we are alike, humanly speaking, but we are one. And to divide along these superficial lines is to make a mockery of the death of Christ. It hasn't done any more for you than joining a club someplace. No, I recognize you may have far more riches than I have, but we are one in Christ. Isn't it wonderful? You may have far less than I have, but we're one in Christ. Isn't that wonderful what he has done for us? These other things are superficial, and someday they'll be all done away with. But what he has done for us and to us and in us and is doing through us will endure for eternity. So eat at home. And don't corrupt this service by making it another meal. There's a time to focus on Jesus Christ and what he has done. The remaining matters I will arrange when I get there. That's not all he has to say. I have more on this subject. Remember, he started out in verse 18 saying in the first place. Now he just says, I'll just deal with the rest of it when I come. Everything has to be done according to God's plan and God's purpose. It's all about Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Is that the way we see? Stop and think now. I'm not going to examine you. You don't examine me. Let's examine ourselves. How are we doing in our relationships in the body? Right here, this local church. And having to recognize one another for who we are in Christ. Is there anybody you're not getting along with? Anybody you don't really view as your spiritual equal? You sit there and it's easy to look down on them, be critical of them. We really say, Lord, I look in amazement. The wonder of what your son did. that they're saved, that I'm saved. If I don't have that attitude, I need to examine myself, see where I come short. That's God's intention in this service, that we remember him, that we proclaim him, and that we demonstrate that in him there's a supernatural work done that makes us one with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and one with those who are one in him. May he give us the grace, and we draw upon that grace to manifest it as we assemble as his people. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has come and died so that he might totally change those who come to believe in him, that they may be made new creatures. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We don't look at one another according to our social standing, according to what we possess or don't possess, how much we have or don't have, how influential we are in the world or how insignificant, what our race is, what our language is. Lord, we look at one another through what you have done for us in the death of your Son. Lord, may that be true of us as we assemble together as your people. We assemble together as the local church in this place and are privileged to be reminded of the death of Christ when we partake of those elements, when we proclaim his death, and when we demonstrate the oneness we have as the body of Christ in this place. May we examine ourselves carefully and exercise the necessary judgment on ourselves. And Lord, we do thank you for your discipline. No discipline for the time is pleasant. But Lord, we rejoice that you love us and you discipline us so that we can be partakers of your holiness and manifest the beauty of your righteousness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.